All right. So it's really cool tonight. Mason just reminded me that we have two founding members with us of ECF. Will Curry is over here, and Zach Heck. Welcome, you guys. Somewhere there's a picture of our very first week at the Taylor Education Building at UK. I think that those two guys are in it. Our very first week as Emmanuel Christian Fellowship. So awesome to see you guys again. Jackson surprised me. He made an appointment with me this week. I was like, oh, I get to catch up with Jackson. And I walk in and there's Zach. So they've been going around, I think, surprising several people. So welcome back, gentlemen. It's good to have you here. All right. We got a Mars Hill student here. This is Jeremiah. Welcome, Jeremiah. All right, well, I'm going to do two things tonight. We didn't quite get all the way through Mark chapter 4. But there's just a little bit left, and I didn't want to just brush over it, but it wasn't really, I think, enough. It probably is enough for a whole sermon, but I figured we just kind of briefly mention the ending of Mark chapter 4, at least until about verse 35, which is when the story shifts. And then we're going to be going across the lake and doing some pretty exciting miracles in the weeks to come after our fast. Which, by the way, next week we will not be here. We will be at King's Church breaking the fast with the other two churches. So, that was just a reminder to say that here at the beginning. So we're going to do that. Just look at those next couple of parables in Mark chapter 4. But then I just wanted to say some things about the fast and just kind of get our hearts ready, our minds prepared to enter into the time of fasting together. So in chapter 4, verse 33, it says, With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd anoint our time in the word tonight, that it would accomplish the purpose for which you sent it forth. And Lord, just as coming off of last week, Lord, we pray that the seed of your word would find good soil in our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so really the parable of the sower is the dominant parable in Mark chapter 4, and really the dominant parable in the whole canon of parables that Jesus tells. I mean, he himself says, if you don't understand this parable, you're not even going to understand the idea of parables or why I speak in parables. And different gospels emphasize different things about the way that Jesus spoke. Mark, in particular, emphasizes Jesus' insistence on the secrecy of the kingdom, the hiddenness of the kingdom. And that kind of is confusing once you run into those passages. And like he's telling people, stop talking about the kingdom and don't tell people who I am. And then he's declaring the kingdom. He's going around preaching. And it's like, what's going on here? And it gets to a point in Mark, and I think it's one of the key points in Mark, where the secrecy of the kingdom, and this is really true for anything that's called a mystery in the New Testament, in Scripture, the mystery. A mystery is something that is covered up, but is going to be revealed. And mysteries aren't meant to remain mysteries. Mysteries are things that are put in place that slowly become uncovered. And at this point in the gospel, a lot is still a mystery, but it's beginning to be revealed. And Jesus marks the beginning of the uncovering of a mystery, the full mystery of the kingdom. Okay, Mark in particular is concerned about the way that people go about coming to understand the word of the kingdom. Right off the bat in chapter 1, Jesus comes proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Right? And so his message isn't mysterious. The message is very clear. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's his message. And he goes around and then he demonstrates the power of the kingdom. But the way the gospel works is for 8 chapters, we see people respond in different ways to this word. And their response, and this is what the parable of the sower really tells us, that the sower, he just goes out and he sows. Right? And there's nothing mysterious about the sowing. The word goes out. But people are responding in lots of different ways. Okay, and this is what the parable of the sower really gets at. People respond, and Jesus explains why there are such varied responses to the kingdom. But right in between, last week we didn't really get into it very much, but right in between the parable of the sower and his explanation of that parable to his disciples, he quotes Isaiah 6, which itself is kind of a confusing passage when you read it. Isaiah 6 is when Isaiah receives the revelation of God. The king calls him the king, right? Isaiah says, I saw the Lord, the king. And Jesus is coming as the king. And here he is in full view. And he's proclaiming the gospel. But people just don't understand what he's saying because it's a mystery. What is the mystery? Ultimately, the mystery is the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The cross is the ultimate mystery of the kingdom. The cross is the thing in the middle of the book when Jesus begins to reveal who the Son of Man really is and what he's about to do. The cross is the thing that really becomes the litmus test, the soil test of everybody's hearts. Right? Can you accept a Messiah upon a cross? That's the fundamental mystery of the gospel. And that's why Mark is so secretive, or Jesus is so secretive. He says, this isn't going to play out the way you think it's going to play out. You hear the words, the kingdom of God is here. But the way that you're hearing reveals what kind of soil your heart is in. And some people say, but no, we don't have any king but Caesar or Herod, right? That's one kind of response. No, why is he calling himself king? No, we know who the authorities are and he's not it, right? Some people are hearing it and responding with joy, but really they have a shallow response. They're responding to the spectacle, they're not really responding to the full word of the kingdom, which is to go into the ground and die, right? To come and follow him. Some people are mixed in their motives in the response to the kingdom. They hear it, they want to receive it, but there's other things in their hearts that are crowding it out, okay? So Mark lumps these parables together all in chapter 4. It's one big long teaching chunk, one of the longest in the gospel. And the reason he quotes Isaiah is because after he receives the revelation of God in Isaiah 6, then he hears the heavenly council saying, who will go for us? Whom shall we send? Remember this from Isaiah 6? And then Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And then the message that God gives him to go and proclaim is the message that's quoted here. So that they may indeed see but not perceive, may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And there's a lot of debate over, so does this mean that when Jesus tells parables, him telling the parable is causing people to not be able to understand? No, that's not what he's saying here, and that's not even what he's saying in Isaiah. He's saying, I'm going to give you a message. This gets a little complicated. Okay. When God gives Isaiah the message, at that point in Israel's history, they are right in the middle of the divided kingdom. on their way toward an exile. Right? That exile was an extension of God's faithfulness. God said, if you follow me and keep my commands, you'll dwell in this land. It'll be great. If you turn away from me, then I will send you out of the land. But when I send you out of the land, then from there, when you seek me, you will find me when you search for me with your whole heart, and I'll bring you back. Okay? And so that was always part of God's plan with Israel. But he wasn't going to send them into exile until the time was right. And so he says, Isaiah, you are prophesying in a time as I bring you into my plans and the message for this people in this day and age, Isaiah. The message, it's a tough one. You're going to go speak truth, but listen, their hearts have gotten pretty hard. And the more you speak truth and the more they harden their hearts against truth, the further we get along this path toward exile. The more the time is becoming full. Once their hearts are hardened, we will send them out. And part of the hardening is to continually hear the word and to close yourself off against it. And so the hardening of the heart isn't caused by the message. It's caused by the continual callousing of the heart against the message. And so the more it's proclaimed, the harder the heart gets. Does this make sense? And so he's saying, listen, we speak in parables. Because people who don't want to hear, well, they don't even have a chance. They don't have a chance. The people who want to hear, they'll be able to hear. And so those who don't want to hear, it's not like we don't want to give them a chance. They've had all their chances. And what needs to happen to them is they need to understand that their hearts are hard. Right? To those on the outside. But to those, he says, well, okay, so that brings us to Mark 4. That little quote of Isaiah happens in between the parable itself and then his explanation to the disciples. That's why he says, hey, listen, let me explain this to you. And then in verse 21, he says this. Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? Now, what's he saying there? We're not being purposefully mysterious. Right? We're not trying to hide anything. Right? The light has come. And we didn't bring light. I'm not bringing light and truth into the world so that it can be concealed. Right? So let's get that out of the picture. We're not coming to hide things. Nothing is hidden except to be made manifest. Nor is anything secret except to come to light. We're not trying to obscure the light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. All right? How you hear. He's just talked about the receptivity of the soils. And those who are most cleared and out of rocks and thorns and just ready to hear, those are the ones who end up hearing. The hardest ones hear the least. The seed has the least place to grow in the soils that are the hardest. So with the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. I think in some ways he's saying, listen, there's hope for the soil with the rocks and the thorns, right? Because you can clear out rocks and you can pull thorns away. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So I don't think he's moving on to another parable. I think this is kind of an appendix to the parable of the sower. Listen, we're here. The sower is sowing so that people would receive. And this thing that happens where it's concealed or it's mysterious, doesn't have anything to do with the soap. That's because of the various ways people are hearing. The whole thing is about how we hear and how we respond, how we understand. Then he gives two more parables about the kingdom. Okay, so the lamp under the basket, he's saying the purpose of all these things is actually to bring light. He said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. Again, the sower goes out and just scatters the seed wherever. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. There's this mystery of the kingdom, which is the word will go out. It will be broadcast and the seed will go out everywhere. And some will take root. And the nature of this parable is different than the different kinds of soils. The word about the kingdom here in this parable is this. When you scatter the seed, a lot happens before anything becomes actually visible. A lot is going on under the surface before you can actually detect that something's happening. All right? And so this is, again, the light isn't to be put under a bushel. The seed isn't just to go into the ground and just kind of stay there and hide. Right? The seed's going into the ground. And if it looks like nothing's happening, that's not true. Actually, you're going to bed, you're waking up, and every day a little more is happening, a little more, and all of a sudden it's time for the harvest. Okay? So the kingdom, the word of the kingdom goes out, and it just doesn't, in the day-to-day, sometimes you can lose track of, well, what's actually happening here? Okay? Again, this is, Jesus is so concerned with the way that people are coming to understand the kingdom. Do you understand by your preconceived notions? Or are you waiting expectantly for what you know is going to happen, even though you don't see it yet? Okay? And then another one, he says, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed. Again, seeds. And the point of this parable is that, again, it's small. The end result and the beginning look very different. All right, so do you see how this kind of package of parables is, I mean, he's speaking to everybody out there to really reveal their own hearts to them. I'm here. I'm doing these things. I'm proclaiming the word of God. But people are responding in all different ways. Their response says way more about themselves than it does about me, Jesus says. The kingdom itself, listen, it's kind of mysterious to those who aren't familiar with it, which is everybody until all is revealed, right? And so at this stage of his ministry, Jesus is still in the guise. Right now, it's a mustard seed. But believe me, it's a big tree on down the road. Stick with it. Guys, right now, it's just seed and just waiting. But if it looks like nothing's really happening, or if it looks confusing, that's not the end. All right, and so this process of growing then is kind of the process of Jesus revealing more and more and more of the mystery of the kingdom. And these parables illustrate really the shape of Jesus' ministry, right? I hope that makes sense. It's when you start talking about parables and the mystery of the kingdom, it can get a little bit confusing. But basically what Jesus is saying is, don't believe what your eyes see. Don't believe what Don't interpret everything I'm doing through the lenses that you have right now. Wait until you see the big picture, and then all this will make sense. Right now, it seems mysterious. It seems like a little mustard seed. It seems like a sower who's sowing, and all kinds of different responses are happening based on the soil. It seems like a sower is just scattering the seed, and who knows how it grows. But we are moving toward a time, he says, and the key is really in this lamp parable. Nothing is hidden except to be made manifest. Nor is anything secret except to come to light. The only purpose of a secret or a mystery is to later be revealed. And ultimately, the cross is going to be the full revelation of the King and the kingdom. And when that's revealed, everything else will fall into place. Everything else falls into place. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. They had a limited capacity at that time, but they were to grow in their capacity as time went on, as the understanding grew. And it ultimately wasn't going to happen. They weren't going to fully understand until Jesus had died and risen. And then, oh, okay. And we're going to come back to this time and time again, especially even on the Mount of Transfiguration. So let's go there just real quick. In chapter 9. It says in verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until, right, it's hidden, to be revealed, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead, which means until the Son of Man had been mocked, spit upon, suffered, crucified, buried, risen, right? The resurrection here is shorthand for the resurrection and everything that went before. At that point, think back to this moment. At that point, think back to these key moments in Jesus' ministry. Oh, now we understand what he means by the kingdom of God is at hand. We understand. What does that mean? How do you interpret that? How do you understand that word, the kingdom of God? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's the whole question that looms over the Gospel of Mark. And that's the whole question that he tries to address in those latter parables in chapter 4. Okay, I think we have some traction there. Feel free to ask questions, because it's a hard section. Because it deals with our capacity to understand. So it would make sense that we run into some capacity to understand issues in this gospel. That's probably by design. As he says in chapter 13, let the reader understand. Let the reader understand. Yes, Mark, let us understand, please. We want to understand. And we will if we have ears to hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Whatever we put into this gospel, we'll get out of it. Amen? Okay. Quick shift of gears. I want to talk about fasting. Okay, we do this every year. At this time of year, we do it the week before Thanksgiving. There was some people lobbying to do it in between Thanksgiving and Christmas, as sort of a between the feasts purge. But we settled on doing it before all that stuff got rolling. A couple points about fasting, and then I'll talk about our fast, our particular annual fast. But just general, and fasting is, you know, I didn't realize this, but wherever there's been any religious system, there's been fasting. It's pretty crazy. Yeah, there's evidence of fasting as far back as we have history of religious practice. It's been one of the things that's been part of a devotional practice. I think the earliest fasts were actually to ward off evil spirits. It wasn't like a personal discipline thing or a sanctification thing as much as it was kind of a superstitious practice. But what is fasting? Fasting is just going hungry, going empty, right? Running the gauge to E. That's what a fast is. It's an intentional running on empty. An emptying of ourselves. Scripture refers to it as afflicting oneself, having a solemn assembly. But the idea is to just go without food, to be emptied of nourishment. Moses fasted 40 days, twice actually. Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And when they fasted, when Moses fasted, he got a vision of God. He saw God. He received the law, the statutes of God, and he received the pattern for the tabernacle. And so fasting is first and foremost an expression of a heart that is fully set on seeking the face of God, emptied of everything else, seeking the face of God. Jesus fasted, Paul fasted. In Luke chapter 4, it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, this is right after his baptism, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And Dallas Willard, in his book, The Spirit of the Disciplines, really makes a point. He says, listen, Jesus fasted 40 days, and he wasn't at his weakest at the end of those 40 days. The secret was, and the way that he was able to overcome the enemy, was that at the end of those 40 days, he was at his strongest. Because we are the most strong when we are the most dependent upon strength outside of ourselves. When they ended, he was hungry. But he was full of power. He was full of the word. What was coming out of him was the word of God. Paul, after he struck blind, it says, for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. At the end of those 3 days, he got a vision. Well, it started with a vision of God, but it ended with a commission from God to go and be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so at the end of those 3 days, he was without sight, and then he was without food. And what he received in that state of emptiness was why we're all in this room, to be honest. Right? Every one of us is in this room because of that fast that Paul and the revelation that he got from God at the end of that fast. So it's a demonstration of how fervent we are in seeking the face of God. In Joel chapter 2, it mentions kind of a heart behind a fast. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So one of the things that the Lord says, when return to me with all your heart, i.e. with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? I mean, this is straight out of Deuteronomy, right? By the way, we know that the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, because that's what Moses saw about God at the end of his 40-day fast. It's when God spoke that to him, revealed who he was, revealed his nature. And Moses was able to see who God was and to write that down for us. Jehoshaphat fasted. It says that he was afraid. And he set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Right? There was a crisis coming, and his response was to gotta fast. So fasting is a demonstration. It's an expression of a heart fully set on seeking the face of God. Now, a couple of these, there's a reason for seeking the face of God. There's disaster coming. That isn't necessarily why we are seeking the face of God, because imminent exile is decreed. Nevertheless, fasting is an expression of a heart fully set on seeking God. The second thing is that fasting is testified to in Scripture as a way to increase your effectiveness in the purposes of God. In Matthew 17, there's that story where Jesus comes back to the disciples, and they've been unable to cast out or to heal this man. And Jesus said, he takes care of the problem, just like that. And then his disciples said, Jesus, why couldn't we do that? Why couldn't we cast it out? And he said to them, because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there. It's not in here, but it says that this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting. It was a way to increase their faith. Fasting and prayer. He says the problem is you didn't have faith. And the way to increase your faith is by prayer and fasting. So fasting demonstrates urgency, fervor, priority. Fasting demonstrates humility and repentance and submission to God's will. In Nehemiah chapter 9, it says, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They become convicted of the sin and the impurity in the nation. They said, what we need to do is repent. And one of the signs of a true repentance was that they humbled themselves with fasting. And so fasting is there. It's all through Scripture. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, when you fast, and he gave us a way to do it. He gave us a motive behind fasting. He says, don't do it like the hypocrites. Don't do it to embrace the asceticism of it, right? That's not really the point. The point is to sit around and go, oh, how bad do you feel now? How bad do I feel now? Oh, now I'm really hungry. If you just sit around and what is that? When you fast, anoint your face, you know, take a shower, get out of bed, put on, you know, look nice. I mean, when Moses came down from the 40-day fast, his face was shining. And so Jesus said, when you fast, I think the reason I brought that up is because he says when, not if. Hey, if you ever become a super Christian and you want to try fasting, no, he says, when you fast. Our lives, there's an assumption that our lives will include regular periods of self-affliction, of humbling ourselves. Not simply to afflict ourselves, but because that's a means by which we seek the Lord with all of our heart. The ancient religions that have documentation of fasting, they did it to ward off the evil spirits that could take possession of you through what you ate. I don't know if we're too far away from that these days. Don't read too much into that, but that was an interesting fact that I discovered. So that's fasting. The other thing, so this is our fast, but it's an annual fast. All right, this is an annual thing. And in the Old Testament, you see the people of God, God gives them three national holidays. Everybody assemble. Get everybody together three times a year. This is, we don't do it three times a year. This is the one time a year where we get everybody together, right? So this is a corporate fast. This is not just a fast to be done whenever. Hey, fast three times sometime during the year. Fast three times now all together. It's a corporate fast. And these times, whether we're fasting or whether we're doing something else together, these times of these sacred times in community where everybody says, we're going to give ourselves to this thing. We're going to assemble ourselves together. We're going to show up. And in the Old Testament, it says, don't show up empty handed. Everybody come and everybody bring something to offer. We're going to show up. God calls his people together at regular intervals to jointly participate in remembrance, worship, sacrifice, teaching, hearing the word. I mean, we have a weekly convocation here, and everybody, this is one of our sacred times when we call people to prioritize this, to come. But then this annual fast, this is the time of year when we say, God, everything is laid on the altar before you. We want to empty ourselves of plans, of agendas, of strategies, of everything. We say, we belong to you. Come and search us and know us. Direct us. Speak to us. Commend us where we need to be commended. Convict us where we need to be convicted. Rebuke us if we need to be rebuked. Holy Spirit, come. And for 3 days, we don't want anything. We want to block out as much as possible for you to be able to speak to us. And there's great power that comes on the people of God when they, of one accord, devote themselves to prayer, to seeking the face of God. It happens several times through the book of Acts. It doesn't mention fasting, but there in chapter 1, when it says that they all these with one accord where they're devoting themselves to prayer. And that's when they choose the one to take the place of Judas. And then in chapter 2, it says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting. In chapter 13, it says, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So in the context of worship and fasting and communal devoting of themselves to seek the face of God, the Holy Spirit came and said and directed the next stage of ministry. And so our fast is an annual holy convocation, communal gathering of people where we expect everyone to participate in some way. Now, I sent an email out, and there's lots of different ways you can participate in the emptying yourself side, right? But more than that, and I would say that the whole idea of no one coming empty-handed, everyone should have some sort of skin in the game of this fast. Even if it's just a sacrifice of schedule, right? I'm just going to show up to the thing. I'll do that. All right. If you're not going to participate in any other way, make some sort of effort to not be empty-handed during this fast. The self-denial part is just the beginning of the fast. That just kind of creates the environment. The sacrifices, as Dallas Willard calls them, the sacrifices of abstinence are to create a context in which we can practice the sacrifices, the disciplines of engagement. So we're fasting is the denial. What fills What fills the void that opens up when we fast, when we go hungry, when we run the tank to E? We fill ourselves with the word, with prayer, with fellowship, with being in one accord, with worship, with celebration, right? We want to rekindle the love we had at first. You know, think of the time in your life when you were just most surrendered. God, you have all of me. We want to remember. We're going to come back to that place. Reaffirm it. This is who we are. This is what we live from. And so I just want to give a kind of a possible framework. But if you have another one, that's fine. This is just a possible framework for you to work from as we move through the 3 days of the fast. The first day, focus on humbling yourself and fanning into flame the love of God in your own heart. Zeal for the Lord. Thankfulness. You know, the hour I first believed, how precious did that grace appear. The hour I first believed. Take some time, remember. Remember the path that God's brought you on. Remember those moments that he really has met with you. Maybe remember last year's fast. The highlight of last year's fast. Bring it back. Bring it back to remembrance. Humble yourself. This is where God might get into some issues of repentance or some sin that he might reveal in your heart. Or some unforgiveness or whatever he wants to do. Just give some space for God to you as an individual to purify you, perfect you in his image. And day two, you can begin to consider the individuals you know God has placed you in relationship with. This day one to day two transition, it's always at the end of John when Jesus says, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep." Right? The best way that we can express our undying love for Jesus is to love the people that he wants us to love. To lay our lives down for them. Yes, Jesus, I love you. Who do you want me to love? Who do you want to love through me? And then on the third day, we can consider our church, our church's role in this city, the ministry that we carry, the proclamation of the gospel, the being salt and light in this place. But then even beyond that, to some greater where we fit in the kingdom, in this time, in this moment, in this current age that we're in. What opportunities are there for God to use us and direct us and to make us more effective for the work of the kingdom? What would the Spirit say to the churches? And sometimes I like to even read through those letters to the churches in Revelation to just get a flavor for the way that God and the sorts of things that he would say and has said to particular churches. There's usually some things he commends them for, and there's some things that he points out that they need to either repent of or grow in. All right, so that's just to kind of whet our appetite, no pun intended, for the fast. And to get us excited about it. It's a good time. You know, I enjoy it every year. I don't like afflicting myself. Nobody likes afflicting themselves. I think if you liked it, then you're doing it wrong, right? But that's the thing. We let go of those things that we even unconsciously depend on in our lives. We just let them go, and we say, God, we're gonna only fall on you in this time, and rest in you, hide ourselves in you. And so I'm looking forward to it. All right. So there we go. I got through the two things. Not too much over time. So we're going to come up and end this evening with communion together. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the table tonight, Lord, we just want to lay our time of fasting before you and ask that you would, Lord, even as every week we come up and confess our complete dependence on you, Lord, that this is our true food and this is our true drink. It's your body and blood. Lord, that heart of dependence and humility and complete abandonment to you, Lord, that you would begin that work tonight and that it would carry into this week. Lord, that as we come to the table tonight, our hearts would be longing, hungry, and thirsty for you. And Lord, as we receive the body and blood, Lord, I pray that you would fill us with the joy that comes from abiding in you. Bless you, Jesus. Pray that you bless this time. Lord, bless the bread, bless the cup. Fill us with your very life, Lord. And Lord, fill us with the aspect of your life where Jesus said, I can do nothing on my own. I only do what I see my Father doing. Lord, I pray that that life would enter us, that confession, that dependence, that humility would enter us this week, and that we would be those who can do nothing on our own, but only what we see the Father doing. Bless you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for this family, Lord, that we have. Thank you for our fellowship. Lord, thank you for everything you're doing in our homes, in our home groups, God, in our communities, all the ways in which we see you at work. But Lord, we want to see more, and we want to see more clearly, and we want to give ourselves more fully to the work that you have prepared for us, the good works that you have prepared for us to walk in. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.